All right. Hey, good morning, everyone. Aren't kids great? They just fill all the nooks and crannies of your life constantly. It's amazing. Wow. Those of you who are laughing the longest know what I'm talking about. You know, this has been a crazy week. It's been a crazy month, actually. And all of a sudden, as I was sitting down preparing for this morning, all of a sudden it hit me that last Wednesday was our 2-year anniversary. Can you believe that, Jeff? That was our 2-year anniversary. Now, the first year, we started May 20th of 2007 down in Dana Point Harbor. That was our first Sunday of regular Sunday services, gatherings we call them. And the first year, May 20th of 2008, we had this big party in the big, you know, the room down there at the harbor, and we had a breakfast, and we had a video presentation, and all these things to celebrate. This year went by, and I didn't even remember. You know, it's kind of like your first kid. You know, you take all the pictures in the movies, and you worry about when they drop something, you sterilize it afterwards. Second kid, you're just picking stuff off the ground and giving it to them, and, you know, it's just a little different mentality that goes on here. But in all seriousness, we do want to mark our rites of passage, because somewhere last month we did our 100th Sunday gathering. Somewhere last month we did our 100th Tuesday gathering. Somewhere last month I did my 100th message, a lot of things have happened. We have really gone someplace. There's been a journey that has taken place in this last 2 years. And so many things have happened. So many people have been touched. We've got friends across the country now that have come through our programs, and it's this amazing network and connection that is being developed. And to have you all here is just part of all of that as well. And so, as we make and reach these milestones, it's natural to start to look back and try to assess things and see how you're doing. And, you know, that's something that actually we've been doing all along. And how do you measure your value, either as a group or as an individual? How do you measure your success, quote unquote? What are the ways that we do that? You know, typically the way we do it is by size and growth and finances and all those sort of external things. And obviously they're important. You know, the typical question I get is, how many people show up on a Sunday? You know, we want to know numbers, you know, and we want to know money. Is the money coming in? Are you solvent? Are you this? Are you that? And of course, we have to think about these things. And by some standards and some measures, we aren't where we should be. You know, financially, we're not solvent. We're not right side up yet. We're living off a major gift that was given to us by a wonderful supportive couple last year, and there's a fuse burning, and we know that, and we know we need to make more money, and we know we need to find new ways to reach out and to be able to cover more people. And so a lot of times, though, things get misplaced, and we start looking at only those symbols of growth or symbols of success as we know them in the world and in our lives, and we start to miss certain other things as well. Certainly growth and financial accumulation, if you want to call it that, comes from a healthy organization. But do we grow because we're successful, or are we successful because we grow? You know, where is the cart, where is the horse, where is the chicken, where is the egg? And more importantly, where's the balance? You know, how do we navigate our way through so that we are always being faithful, rededicated to the whole reason that we exist, to the whole reason that we started this in the first place, without losing ourselves? There was a DJ, Mr. KABC. I love this guy. He came on at night, and I'd hear him when I was driving home from places. And anytime anyone got on the phone, a caller, and asked him how he was doing, he always had the same answer every time. Better than most, not as good as some. Better than most, not as good as some. You know, I think that sort of describes us at any point in our lives, either individually or collectively. Better than most, not as good as some. When we start to look at our own accomplishments, or when we start to try to measure ourselves, what do we typically do? We compare ourselves to others. You know, it's inevitable. And in that comparison, it's sort of a no-win situation, because there's always folks that are doing better and there's always folks that are doing worse, and you fall somewhere on that spectrum. You know, if we look at other churches or the gatherings like we do and say, hey, you know, they're huge and they're doing this and doing that and we're here, and you know, we start getting this head trip going that can really be damaging. And it started to really getting me thinking about greatness and smallness and how we judge things by their size or by their reach or by their throw, and how damaging sometimes that can be. Marion and I saw a movie last night that was all set in the Vatican. And they did a wonderful job of giving you the sense of the scope and the sweep, the power, the ancientness of the Catholic Church. You know, just the robes, the richness of the robes and the setting of the Vatican and all these secret passages and archives and all this stuff. And the vast crowds, you know, the billions of Catholics across the world. And even though that's awe-inspiring, and even though it's even daunting and intimidating and makes you feel so insignificant in comparison, at the same time, I go back to how this all started. To one man walking dusty roads and inviting people to follow him. Nothing more than that. I mean, what was Jesus really about? If he wrote anything, it doesn't survive. We don't know about it. If he built anything, it doesn't survive. And I doubt that he did. He wasn't about building things. You can even argue that he never wanted to build a church at all. He wanted to purify hearts from within the culture and the religion that he was already living. He wasn't really trying to start something new. He was trying to return us back to something ancient, to something that has begun since before there was time. And yet, here is this church, and does this church have anything to do with who he was? What he was trying to do? What he was trying to teach us to do? And as we look at our and try to measure our success by greatness or smallness and all these other measures that we have, does that have anything to do with Jesus and who he was and what he was trying to teach us to do? And then if that wasn't enough, a person who was very significant in my life died last week. And when did he die? He died at 6 a.m. Wednesday, May 20th, on our anniversary date. And his name is Richard Reeve, and for anybody who knows him, he was Pastor Dick. And Pastor Dick was the pastor at Christian Mission Church where Marion and I landed about 18, 19 years ago. And he was someone who was larger than life. He was someone who just kind of filled up a room and made you feel like you were welcome and you were part of the group. And he spent 40 years, the last 40 years of his life in ministry. And now, how do you measure the value of his life? How do you measure his success as a person, as a pastor, as anything? 40 years. His church probably at its peak was around 300 people. Not very big by megachurch standards, certainly, you know, but it lasted for 40 years. He probably was responsible for creating at least a dozen, maybe two dozen pastors. I'm one of them, you know, that came through him, that were covered by him, that were guided and mentored by him, and then were sent out. How do you measure the effectiveness of that? How is there any way to even know? How often do we even know the good that we do half the time? You know, we do what we do, and what happens? We don't know. But I'll tell you how I measure Pastor Dick's success in my life. Is that when I first came to that church, I was such a mess. I was such a quivering puddle in the corner that being able to go to his house and sit in his study for 45 minutes, and I still remember the paneled walls and the floor-to-ceiling bookshelves, and just feel like for that time, the wolves were at bay. For that 45 minutes, I was safe. For that 45 minutes, time stood still. I knew everything picked up again as soon as I walked out the room and shut the door. But for that time, I could relax and I could talk to him and I could just be safe, covered. There was a Sunday morning that I had my daughter, who was only 4 at the time, and this is back when girls wore all the little Easter dresses every Sunday with the black patent leather shoes and the white tights and all that stuff and ribbons in the hair. And she's sitting in my lap, and the music is going, and Pastor Dick's up at the front, and he says, "Anybody who wants to give their life to Christ, raise your hand." And I was raised a Catholic. I was baptized. I was all this and all that. But I felt that there was something missing. There was something still. And so I raised my hand, and I remember my little girl looking up at me and saying, "Daddy, why are you crying?" You know, I couldn't answer her. And I closed my eyes, and then there was a hand on my shoulder, and I look up, and there's Pastor Dick. He says, "Make sure you see me after the service," and then he's gone again. And so I see him after the service, and he whisks me off into a little side room, sits me down, and has me say the sinner's prayer. You know, just like that. You know, 1, 2, 3, sinner's prayer. And then he gets up and he's ready to leave. And I said, "Wait a minute. What just happened here? I don't feel any different. You know, what's going on?" So he kind of impatiently comes back, you know, because he had places to be. It was Sunday morning after all. He sits down next to me and he says, "Fact is, you've given your life to Christ. Feelings will come later." He was gone. Oh. He was right. I wasn't happy about his answer then, you know. Didn't make sense to me then. I thought stuff was supposed to happen. You know, here I made this big, you know, announcement and public display. But he was right. You know, facts and feelings. What do you do? These are memories that I will never lose. This is a man that I will never forget. This is a man whose legacy lives on in me. And it wasn't the big things that I remember. It's these moments with him alone. The lunches that we would have. We'd have lunches all the time. And one of my biggest regrets now is that for the last 4 to 5 months, we'd been planning a lunch. And he'd been fighting prostate cancer for the last year. And it got postponed and got pushed off. And we never had it. And I wish that I could have had one more lunch with him. Just one more conversation. But I know it's okay. It's just a regret that I have. I wish I would have had that time with him. So how do we measure these things? How do we think about success, failure, purpose, meaning? How do we measure? There is a wonderful little piece that was written about 2,300 years ago that I want to read to you. And I've quoted bits of it before. And I still have an edited piece here, but I just wanted to read. Please, just sit with me for a second. There is so much packed into this little piece, these few paragraphs. And some of it's kind of thick, I guess. But just listen. Absorb as much as you can. And it was the time of the autumn floods. Every stream poured into the river, which swelled in its turbid course. The banks receded so far from one another that it was impossible to tell a cow from a horse. Then the spirit of the river laughed for joy that all the beauty of the earth was gathered to himself. Down the stream he journeyed east until he reached the ocean. There, looking eastwards and seeing no limit to its waves, his countenance changed. And as he gazed over the expanse, he sighed and said to the spirit of the ocean, "A vulgar proverb says that he who has heard but part of the truth thinks no one equal to himself, and such a one am I. But now that I have looked upon your inexhaustibility, alas for me that I had not reached your abode. Had I not reached your abode, I should have been forever a laughingstock to those of full enlightenment." To which the spirit of the ocean replied, "You cannot speak of ocean to a well frog, the creature of a narrower sphere. You cannot speak of ice to a summer insect, the creature of a season. You cannot speak of God to a bureaucrat. His scope is too restricted." That's my translation. "But now that you have emerged from your narrow sphere and have seen the great ocean, you know your own insignificance, and I can speak to you of great principles. There is no body of water beneath the canopy of heaven which is greater than the ocean. All streams pour into it without cease, yet it does not overflow. It is constantly being drained off, yet it is never empty. Spring and autumn bring no change. Floods and droughts are equally unknown. And thus, it is immeasurably superior to mere rivers and brooks. Though I would not venture to boast on this account, for I get my shape from the universe, In the universe, I am as but small as a stone, or a small tree on a vast mountain. And conscious thus of my own insignificance, what is there of which I can boast? The four seas, are they not to the universe but like puddles in a marsh? The middle kingdom, is it not to the surrounding ocean like a tare seed in a granary? Of all the myriad created things, man is but one. And of all those who inhabit the land, live on the fruit of the earth, and move about in cart and boat, an individual man is but one. Is not he, as compared with all creation, but as but the tip of a hair on a horse's skin? Very well, replied the spirit of the river. Am I then to regard the universe as great and the tip of hair as small? Not at all, said the spirit of the ocean. Dimensions are limitless. Time is endless. Conditions are not invariable. Terms are not final. Thus, the wise man looks into space and does not regard the small as too little, nor the great as too much, for he knows that there is no limit to dimension. He looks back into the past and does not grieve over what is far off, nor rejoice over what is near, for he knows that time is without end. He investigates fullness and decay and does not rejoice if he succeeds, nor lament if he fails, for he knows that conditions are not invariable. He who clearly apprehends the scheme of existence does not rejoice over life, nor repine over death, for he knows that terms are not final. Both small and great things must equally possess form. The mind cannot picture to itself a thing without form, nor conceive a form of unlimited dimensions. The greatness of anything may be a topic of discussion, or the smallness of anything may be mentally realized. But that which can neither be a topic of discussion nor be realized mentally can neither be great nor small. Remember last week we talked about Ein Sof. Remember? Without end, without limit. The Jewish mystical concept of God. Without limit, without boundaries, without edges. If we don't conceive or see something as having edges, we can't grasp it. We can't picture it. We can't understand it. And if it doesn't have those edges, if it doesn't have those boundaries, it can't be great or small. It defies those definitions completely. So from ancient Chinese to Jewish mystical, the truth is intersecting. And then he concludes with this, and this paragraph is in your flyers if you want to read along, because this is where he sums it all up. He says, therefore, the truly great man, although he does not injure others, does not credit himself with charity and mercy. He seeks not gain, but does not despise his followers who do. He struggles not for wealth, but does not take credit for letting it alone. He asks help from no man, but takes no credit for his self-reliance. Neither does he despise those who seek preferment through friends. He acts differently from the crowd, but takes no credit for his exceptionality. Nor because others act with the majority does he despise them as hypocrites. The ranks and emoluments, the rewards of the world are to him no cause for joy. Its punishments and shame no cause for disgrace. He knows that positive and negative cannot be distinguished, that great and small cannot be defined. I have heard say that the man of God, the man of the way, has no reputation. Perfect virtue acquires nothing. The truly great man ignores self. This is the height of self-discipline. Now, what do we care what Chinese philosophers say 300 years before Jesus? Because Jesus is saying exactly the same thing. And sometimes we get so familiar with the words of Jesus that it helps us to hear from another voice the same thing, to give us a different perspective, you know, to give it a little bit more edge to it so that we can get the concept in. What is Jesus saying? At Matthew 8, 35 to 37, for whosoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake and the sake of the good news or the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life. You know, there are so many words there that need to be redefined for us to even understand what's going on in this passage. It's amazing. But let me just give a few of them for you, because this is something very significant that Jesus is talking about. And in the English, we tend to miss it, or we tend to give it a kind of a superficial veneer. But to go deeper, the first word there, to save, heya in Aramaic, comes from haye, which is the word for life, but it's also the word for strength and vitality. So literally there, to save, heya, means to bring strength, to bring vitality, to bring life, saving in that way, you know? Kind of like the St. Bernard with the cask of brandy that comes and brings brandy to you, brings strength and life and warmth. It's that sort of idea. The word for life itself, nafsha, in Hebrew it's nefesh. Nefesh haya was a living being that God created when he created Adam and Eve and breathed into their nostrils. And so literally nafsha means the breath of life. It can also mean a being. It can mean your soul. It can mean yourself, your true self. There is no word in English that can cover what nafsha means. It means all these things. From the actual living presence, the living being, you know, the living animal or person, to the deeper psyche or spirit or the subconscious self, the true self, and anything in between. Nafsha covers all of those areas. To lose. There are two different words for lose here. The first one, ibad, means to go astray, to fall away, and most importantly, to surrender. That's an important concept. The good news, interestingly enough, comes from sabar, which means to hope, to consider, to endure, to nourish, and to preach and to declare. So if you put preaching and declaring next to what nourishes and what gives hope, you've got good news, gospel. That's the way that the Hebrews conceived of that word. To gain, yatar, also means to surpass or to exceed, but it means to have abundance, and that's key. And then hasar, the second word for lose, means to lack or be in want of or to be incomplete. So if we take all of those definitions, those deeper definitions from the Aramaic point of view, we come up with a paraphrase something like this, and this is my attempt to try to get the sense of this across. Everyone who puts all his energy and strength into his being, into his living being, into his life, will go astray, will fall away. Everyone who surrenders her life, as I have declared and lived out, will strengthen true self. You see what Jesus is doing? He's trying to make the distinction between the exterior self and the interior self. He's trying to show that if they are not consistent, if they are not one, then everything starts to fall apart. Everything starts to destroy itself and to fall away. If we are putting all of our time and energy into exterior processes, then the interior atrophies and we lose it. But if we surrender that life, if we lose ourselves in the living of that life, then something happens to the true self. For what advantage is there in having abundance in all the world offers if our self, our soul, remains incomplete? If we spend all our time judging things on the greatness and smallness of things, if we are always looking outward, then what happens to our soul, our spirit? We need to have balance between the two. And this is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. The internal and the external to the Jews were mirror images of the same thing. There was supposed to be no difference. That's why to be a hypocrite was the greatest insult that you could give to somebody. Someone whose interior life and exterior life were not only at odds, but were actually being feigned. They were lying about what they believed externally and living a different life internally. This all had to be one, connected. Great and small, together, undefined. And then in John 18:36, right before he's going to be crucified, in front of Pilate, Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And that word there, realm, mecca, not from this time, or not from here or there. In other words, not of this whole dimension, you know, this world. It's one of those words that is so difficult for us to define. Jesus is telling us, my kingdom is not what you can see. It's not about the things that you normally process as you process your lives. And nobody understood this. Pilate didn't get it. What is truth? He says later to Jesus. He's looking at him as seditious. He's looking at him as a threat to Rome. You know, the Jewish authorities are looking at him as a threat to their power that they got from Rome. His followers are looking for a Messiah who will restore the greatness of Israel politically, temporally. And his most intimate followers are looking for a ticket to the big time. You know, everybody has a different thing, a different idea, a different ambition, a different way of measuring Jesus' success. And all he's trying to tell us is it doesn't have anything to do with that. It has something completely other that you need to consider. And at the end, again, Jesus didn't write, he didn't build. At the time of the crucifixion, all his followers left. How do you measure the success of that life that came to such a crashing conclusion? Well, he left an indelible mark on the heart of each person that he connected with. And those hearts made indelible impressions on other hearts. And the entire course of Western civilization was changed by that one life that never traveled probably more than 100 miles from his birthplace and lived in the bushes and in the wilderness most of the time. How do you measure that? Yeah. Now we've got the Catholic Church. You can measure it that way, I guess, right? It's a really fascinating, deep, and profound thing that Jesus is trying to get us to understand. And as I look at our little gathering, as I look at our 2 years together, I want to tell you how I think this all works. Because just last week, a couple days ago, 3 days ago, I got an email. And how many of you were here for our Christmas celebration, our Christmas gathering? Do you remember what we did? We had a series of readings that were either poems or short little prose pieces by parents all over the country that we connected with what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph to experience the birth of Jesus and to raise Jesus through his first years. What was the connection to them as parents, to us as parents? How can we understand Mary and Joseph and what they went through except through the eyes of what we go through? They were parents. They were humans just like us, trying to raise an extraordinary child. But every parent thinks their child is extraordinary, don't they? You know? And what I did was I went through the internet and I found, I just scoured the internet looking for stories that parents had read. And one of them, a little haiku, a little tiny poem, was one of the first ones to catch my eye. And it was called Haiku for Isley. And I didn't realize it at the moment, but as I was working through preparing this whole presentation, I realized that her first line was the title for this thing, was the theme for the whole thing, and it was called Beautiful Chaos. You know? What do children bring to us but beautiful chaos? And the little poem that she wrote was Beautiful Chaos, an unexpected gift that I love beyond life. You changed my life in such a wild and wonderful way, my little girl. Thank you. Love, Mommy. That was it. And I used it, and it was in there, and it became the central piece, the touchstone for everything that we did that morning. Beautiful chaos. And so I get this email. Hello, Pastor Dave. I'm writing to you with a silly grin on my face this evening as a random Google search and God's hand placed your ministry in my path. The rest of the house was asleep, my two girls, my husband, even the dog and the cat, but I was not in the least bit sleepy after working an evening shift tonight. So to pass the time, I decided to type my name, Jana Logan, into the Google search bar on the computer. I was looking for a small piece of poetry, hardly a breath's worth, that I had written 7 years ago. But it seemed it had long since been erased off the parenting website that had published it. It was a tribute, small and heartfelt, that took all of 30 seconds to write. I was caught in the uproar and euphoria of a new relationship with 9 pounds of perfection, my newborn daughter, Isley. I simply wrote what I felt as a new mom, not expecting it to make an ounce of difference in to the judges in this call for poetry or to other readers. I had scrolled through 4 pages of search returns when I caught a glimpse of the familiar title, Beautiful Chaos. However, this time, it was your Christmas 2008 narration. What a delight it was to find that you and your congregation had found in it what I see in my children daily: God's gifts, God's beauty, God's perfect plan. I am so honored and humbled that you saw fit to tie in my 3 little lines of poetry with your message. I'll not forget this moment. Stumbling upon the transcript of your Christmas service had more of an impact on me than you can know. Much, much more of an honor than being published, quote unquote, for the first time around. Thank you. Blessings. In Christ, Jana Logan, mother to Isley, 7 years, Linnea, 4 years, and another source of inspiration arriving in October. And she signed it off, Nanaimo, British Columbia, Canada. And I had to look up where Nanaimo was because I had no idea, but it's right on the eastern edge of Victoria Island, right across the sound from Seattle and the mainland. And it's just a gorgeous place. And I emailed her back, and she emailed me back and sent me a picture of her and her family and the 2 little girls. And I think this is how it works. Isley inspired her mother in such a way that she just had to put something down on paper. And she sends it in. And it gets on the site. It's published. 6 and a half years later, I find it. And it moves me in the same way. And so I write it in. And then from me, it goes to the congregation here, all of us. And then it goes back on the website. And 6 months later, it goes back to Jana. And then Jana comes back to me, and I go back to her, and now I'm coming to you. And what you do with it is what you do with it. This is how it works. This is how we measure what is going on. One heart touching another heart, being published, touching many hearts, those hearts touching other hearts. It's not about great and small. It's about doing what we do because we love to do it, just showing up over and over again and doing the things that we love to do with the people we love. And things happen. Lives change. Her life was changed. My life was changed. Your lives are changing. It's no more complicated than this. Last week, Brennan, my little guy, got up here as we were all milling about after the gathering, and he loves live microphones. But what he said turned into a prayer, and those of us who are here just started listening to him. And it didn't make any sense, you know, in the normal way we think of sense. It had no logic to it. It was just kind of blocks of thoughts, random stream of consciousness stuff. But we knew what he was talking about. He was talking about family, and he was talking about friends, and he talked about Jesus, and he said it was for real, and his friends are how he has his conversation, and it's good to have love. It's how you know what the cross is going to. I have no idea what that means, but, you know. And then when he was done and he wound down, he ran off the stage, and then a couple seconds later he ran back and said, Amen. Now, all of us listening, it was just like you now. We had smiles on our faces, and we're nodding, and we're saying, oh, that's so cute. But inside, it's cute, but it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant to the lives of adults. It doesn't touch us where we are. You know, he's a kid. You know, we have to make sense. You know, we have to give definition to our faith. We have to give definition to our praise. And yet Jesus said, out of the mouths of babes and suckling infants, you have perfected praise. We've got to understand that we can never do better than Brennan did last weekend. No matter how erudite we get, no matter how beautifully we form whatever we form, no matter how big we grow whatever we grow, it doesn't get any better than just a stream of conscious, almost unknowingly, falling into connection with the Spirit of God and each other. Yes, as a group, we need to grow enough to be self-sufficient. We need to have a roof over our heads. We want the covering to be there for the ones that we want to help. But if we lose our way, if we lose what we're about, then our covering grows cold and our reason for existence evaporates. Finding the balance, realizing that it's neither great nor small, but something that encompasses both, is the reason that we're here. And Jesus is guiding us to that truth that will set us free. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning for guidance, that we can make good decisions as individuals and as a group, so that we never forget and that we remember with our lives and our choices and everything that we do what you are all about. The reason that we're here, the reason that you taught us what you taught us and showed us what you showed us, and the reason that we are here as a group for 2 years. Help us to reinforce that reason for our existence with everything that we do, with every hand that we hold, with every person that we cover, with every choice that we make, Lord, we want to ring true to that. And then we will just rest in you, and we will allow to happen what happens. We'll work hard, but the outcome is yours, Lord. We're not in charge of that. Help us to remember that every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.